Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all here. As Phil mentioned earlier, our theme is on stewardship. And so I will be speaking about biblical stewardship. I know when I was first asked about this a few months ago, and I was thinking about it, there are a number of different directions we could go with this. But what I settled on was really diving down to the core of what stewardship is. What I have titled this lesson is A Product and a Proof. And you'll be happy to know this is part one. So if you want the full thing, you'll have to come tomorrow morning as well. So the question that we may ask is, why stewardship? What is so important about stewardship? Well, in fact, stewardship plays a major role in the life of a Christian. But do we really know what stewardship is? Perhaps to many, it may simply refer to how we handle our money, or our time, or even how we care for the earth. And while stewardship, as outlined in Scripture, can include these things, they are but a few examples of how we can engage in stewardship. But this is not much help in understanding what stewardship really means and why it is important. So throughout this lesson and the next, we will look at what Scripture tells us of stewardship. Now, there is quite a lot of information. I'm not going to go through it all this evening, but I do want to say that this is not to be an exercise in accruing information for information's sake. In fact, the chief aim behind studying any biblical doctrine is singular. It is to equip believers to better glorify God. So again, the main reason we study any biblical doctrine is that we may be equipped as believers to better glorify God. Now, we achieve this first by knowing God. We can never properly honor and glorify God if we lack proper knowledge of Him. The purpose of this lesson, then, is to try and give us a firm grasp of, as I said, the core meaning and purpose of stewardship so that we better understand who God is, that is, how He works in and through us, and subsequently what our response should be. As believers, this should manifest itself in how we live, both humbly and obediently, for Christ. So in essence, we will see how stewardship for the professing Christian is both a product and a proof of God's redemptive work in us. Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. We're going to be looking at a portion here, just a couple verses this evening. We're going to be looking at, eventually, verses 14 through 30. And is often called the parable of the talents. So let me read, starting at verse 14 of Matthew 25. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and handed over his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. As I said, I will stop there for this evening, but I encourage you to read through the rest of that. Consider it your homework for this evening, so that by tomorrow morning you are well prepared. But before we move any further, let me just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this lesson this evening, I just pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive your word, and that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit what you have to say, and that we would take it in and comprehend it, understand it, so that we may apply it, so that we will better glorify you in all we say and think and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think a good place to start is with a definition of stewardship. How do we define Stewardship. Well, according to Webster's dictionary, stewardship is the conducting, supervising, or managing of something, especially the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. From another source, dictionary.com, they say stewardship is the responsible overseeing and protection of something considered worth caring for and preserving. But what about scripture? Well, the English word in the New Testament, stewardship, derives from the Greek words epitropos, as well as oikonomia or oikonomos. Now, literally speaking, epitropos describes one to whose care something is committed and rendering, according to Strong's Concordance. Now, that word is not used as often, but the more commonly used oikonomos is similar and has at its root two words, oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. So the literal meaning of oikonomos is house law. And when it's used in scripture, oikonomos primarily denoted the manager of a household or estate, again, according to Strong's Concordance. Now, oikonomia, very similar to oikonomos, has, in fact, the same two root words, but speaks more to the act of managing rather than the person in management. So epitropos and oikonomos speak to a person in management, and oikonomia speaks to the act of managing. So by looking at these sources, both biblical and extra-biblical, I think we can come up with a general definition of stewardship. So what we could say is that stewardship is the responsibility of caring for that which is not ours. Let me just say that again. Stewardship can be defined as the responsibility of caring for that which is not ours. And I'd like us to consider that our kind of basic, let's say, working definition of stewardship. Now, in a moment, we're going to get back to that portion of scripture we read at the start of this lesson. But before doing so, I think it is important that we understand the context of this passage. This should help keep us then from eisegesis, which is to insert meaning into the text, and instead enable us to engage in what is called exegesis, that is drawing meaning out of the text. And on that, just a quick note on what in hermeneutical terms is called the analogy of scripture. So the analogy of scripture basically is the principle that scripture is the best tool to interpret scripture. Now, I find it helpful to approach this as kind of the viewpoints or scopes of context. You know, as in real estate, the most important factors are location, location, location. So it is with scripture. It's context, context, context. And in that sense, I do like to look at it in a threefold way. That includes one, the immediate context, two, the broader context, and three, the greater context. So when I speak to the immediate context, that essentially is looking at how the verses in question are best understood by the verses immediately around them. The broader context is how the verses in question relate to the chapters around them, or perhaps even the entire book. So for example, when we're looking at this portion in Matthew 25, how does the rest of chapter 25 inform our understanding of the portion we are looking at? As well, how do the preceding and the proceeding chapters, that is 24 and 26, inform our understanding? So that's the broader context. And then we have the greater context, and that is essentially how the passage is best understood in light of all of Scripture. So what does the entirety of the biblical text say in regards to the passage we are looking at? So with that in mind, let us now consider the parable of the talents. Now, this parable is told by Jesus in the midst of a larger discourse known commonly as the Olivet Discourse, and it deals extensively with future events, that is primarily matters of Christ's second coming. And if we look at it, we see that this begins in chapter 24 of Matthew and continues through to the end of chapter 25. And if we were to look at the entire discourse, which, again, we're not going to do here, but I do encourage you to do so in your own time, the primary question Jesus is addressing is, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? That's verse 3 of chapter 24. This question is posited by the disciples, and the nature of Jesus' response indicates he is addressing those who would claim to be believers. Now, by understanding that, it will help us in understanding the parable of the talents, in that this parable is most likely not talking about stewardship of our natural gifts and abilities. Rather, it is better understood and best understood that the talents or gifts in question are those of a spiritual nature. And this is not something I'm going to get into much during this lesson, but keep that in mind for next time. Let us just look at that first verse in our passage, verse 14. And it says again, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and handed over or entrusted his possessions to them." So we see the parable starts with a man. It doesn't specify, it just says a man. This man is going on a journey. Again, doesn't tell us, but for how long, we don't know. I would say, given the preparatory actions that are taken, we can infer the time frame. And although it's still indeterminate, it seems like it would be substantial. Just parenthetically speaking, the context points to this being a reference to Christ himself. And that will be important later on again. But note the other individuals involved and how they relate to this man. They refer to as his own slaves. And I find there is a degree of redundancy in these three words. First, we are told the master calls his slaves. That comes from the Greek word doulos. And according to Strong's Concordance, this word doulos typically described one who was in permanent relation of servitude to another one, whose will was completely subject to the will of another. And the text goes one step further by telling us these individuals were his own slaves. Now, this certainly made it emphatically clear to Jesus' original audience, and I would say it should be clear to us today, that these individuals were thus completely owned by the man. The implication here is that the slaves were essentially worthless on their own and completely incapable of success without the aid of their master. And if we read through the rest of this verse, we see that the theme of ownership continues, for the man handed over his possessions to them. Now, this practice of handing over or entrusting possessions to servants or slaves before going on a long journey would have been a familiar concept to Jesus' original audience. It was a way of ensuring the safekeeping of one's property and possessions, and it also provided work for the slaves left behind. Which in itself was an opportunity for the slaves to demonstrate their gratitude toward their master. And this point is particularly important when we consider this parable is being directed to professing believers. Again, just keep that in mind. Now we see that what the slaves had to work with was nothing that they procured, that is, gained or acquired on their own. And we see that it always remained under the ownership of the master. We see that in verse 19. Their master gave them both the means and the motive to work towards a given goal. And of course, we see examples of this even today in our modern work environment. Say an owner of a company goes away on holiday for a few months or so. When that happens, certain measures must be taken to ensure the company is properly cared for in his or her absence. Someone is basically placed in charge while the owner is away, but this person does not then own the company. They are merely responsible for taking care of it and keeping it profitable, hopefully, until the owner returns. See, since the company has already been established, the person placed in charge is not so much building up the business, but rather using pre-existing resources, what has been given them, we could say, to maintain that business and, again, possibly and hopefully grow it. And furthermore, there are often incentives for the person placed in charge. You know, maybe there's a possible pay raise or a promotion or something like that. And as we'll see later, this parable directly links to Christ's provision for his elect, likewise giving us both the ability and the reason to work for his accomplishment. Now, I'm not saying anything about we're working to gain salvation here, but rather that this is evidence of it. Well, now I want us to kind of look at the implications of ownership. And I want to touch on why understanding this concept of ownership is so important. Now, at the very core of stewardship is, in fact, ownership. And this is true in both a general sense as well as a biblical sense. I guess in a way we could say that ownership is the bedrock upon which stewardship is built. It's kind of the foundation for it. So if we don't rightly understand ownership and its implications, then we can never really properly understand biblical stewardship. And this, in turn, will lead to living in a fashion that is not fully and properly in line with God's word. And it's for that reason that I would like to spend the majority of our remaining time this evening looking at this specifically, that is, the implications of ownership. And before we get into that too much, we must then first look at the provision of ownership. How is ownership acquired or gained? There are a couple of valid ways in which ownership is the end result of an action that I think would benefit us to consider this evening. And they are, number one, procurement by means of purchase, and two, procurement by means of production. I thought I'd be alliterative there so it'd help us remember. Procurement by purchase and procurement by production. So first, by means of purchase, I would say this is probably the process of obtaining ownership that is most familiar to us. I think it's safe to say on practically a daily basis, we engage in some form of business transaction wherein monetary units are exchanged for a product or service. Basically, we buy something or we sell something. And once that exchange has been completed, a transfer of ownership has also taken place. So what once belonged to someone else now belongs to us, and we, by extension, now may claim authority over said product or service. Of course, it could be the other way too. We may sell to someone else. In this, we are made aware of how closely linked ownership and authority are. And I think it is important to note here that we assert authority over something because we own it, not in order to own it. And we will look at this connection between ownership and authority in greater detail shortly. But first, let's look at procurement by means of production. And I'd say on the surface, this may appear to be a less common method, but it is nevertheless valid. And this involves the ownership of something after its novel creation. In other words, when a person makes something completely new, ownership may be claimed. For us, that typically comes about abstractly rather than concretely. What I mean is that it is very difficult for someone to make something physical that is completely original, because usually we have to first acquire necessary components, and that is typically by the aforementioned process of purchase. On the other hand, it is in the abstract realm that this method of ownership is manifested. An individual with knowledge that brings forth an idea or a plan can then lay possessive claim to it. I would say the most familiar to us is in the form of literature, and commercially is known as intellectual property. It is something that's in the mind rather than in the hand. So you can own a book, and you physically have that book, and you own that book, but you don't own the ideas that are in the book. That would be the novel creation, the intellectual property. And now that we have looked at the means of acquiring ownership, let us consider what follows from that, which is the relationship between ownership and authority. In fact, authority is usually a direct result of ownership. Again, this is a concept we certainly recognize. I say we have almost an innate understanding of the right to treat our own belongings as we please. Scripture speaks to this too. If we look in Acts chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. This understanding is confirmed by Peter when he is confronting Ananias. It's probably an account we are familiar with. But Peter, speaking to Ananias, says, "While it," that is the piece of property, "remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" It's Acts 5, verse 4. See, not only did Ananias and Sapphira have the right to own the land, as Scripture tells us here, but that ownership entitled them to have authority over it and what was done with it. Looking back at the parable of the talents, we clearly see ownership demonstrated. The journeying man had ownership of the slaves and he had ownership of the talents. This meant he had the authority to do with all the elements of the transactions as he saw fit. So when it comes to the principle of stewardship, a key element is understanding where ownership lies and thus authority. Remember our working definition of stewardship? The responsibility of caring for that which is not ours. So critically, the issue that we must address then is, where does ownership originate? I think perhaps a better way of looking at that is not so much where does it originate, but with whom does ownership originate? And I think with our group here, that is not a difficult question to answer, for surely it must originate with God. And indeed it does, and we don't have to look any further than the pages of Scripture to be without doubt of this. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 1, look at the first five verses there. Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surfaces of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." So here is God demonstrating his unique ability of what is known as creatio ex nihilo, which is simply Latin for creation out of nothing. To remember back to our means of production, we have to obtain and utilize pre-existing material in our, let's admit it, feeble attempts at creation. God, on the other hand, in his infinite power, knowledge, and wisdom, merely spoke all things, other than himself, into being. The New Testament writers confirm this, as found in Hebrews. Again, you don't have to turn there. It might be best if you stay in Genesis. But in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, "God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So not only do these verses uphold God creating all things through Christ, but clearly they indicate God's authority over his creation. How so? Well, we see this when God appoints Christ as heir of all things. God cannot justly give to Christ all things if he was not, is not, the owner of and authority over all things. And one thing to take note of here is that God's claims to ownership are established first through his creative act, and secondly, through an act of purchase. And again, later on, that will be very important to remember. Now, a close study, which we will do, will reveal that God's ownership is either implied or expressly stated throughout Scripture. So, going back to Genesis chapter 1, if we move ahead a bit to verses 26 through 30, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given to you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." So here is God making man, and then God commanding man. God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. God also gives to his creation, to both man and animal, God provides a means to sustain life by giving them food. We see there, he gives them every plant-yielding seed and every tree which has fruit. So this, in part at least, demonstrates God in authority. If we were to look at chapter 2, and you don't have to go there, we see more examples of God demonstrating his authority over man specifically. Verse 7 of chapter 2 tells of God forming man from the ground and breathing into him life. Verse 8 recounts God creating a garden for the man and then placing the man in the garden. That's also in verse 15. And note in this account that God placed the man in the garden. The man, that is Adam, did not wander over there on his own, and he didn't demand to be placed there either. God exhibited authority over the man to do with him however he, that is God, purposed. And then we see God give specific commands to Adam about what to do in the garden, cultivating it and keeping it. Again, verse 15. From there, Adam received instructions on what to eat and what not to eat. Later on, God gives Adam a portion of authority, which is exercised over the animals when he names them. This authority is also demonstrated when Adam names the woman brought to him by God. And once again, we just have to make a special note that the source of Adam's authority is not himself, but the one who made him and thus owns him. You see, ownership and authority, in a sense, are at the heart of God's right to give commands to man whom he has created. So we see in this passage that the first example of stewardship in all of history is found when the universe as a whole is no more than 6 literal days old. Now let's quickly think back to how we describe stewardship. Remember, it's the responsibility of caring for that which is not ours. And as we have just seen in God's word, ultimately, all ownership is his. Now, I want to further drive this point home, so we're going to look at the rest of the Bible and read through that this evening. No, I'm kidding. But we will look at a couple more passages of Scripture that will help make this clear. And I think we can start by observing God's ownership of all material and immaterial things. Again, you don't have to turn to these passages. I'll just read through them quickly. But Genesis 14:19, "Then Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.' In Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, we hear God speaking, and he says, 'For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all as its fullness.'" And there are many more verses like that. let's say for additional homework, you can look up Exodus 19:5, Leviticus 25:23, Deuteronomy 10:14, 1 Chronicles 29:10-11, Job 41:11, and Psalm 33:6. And if you were to go through those passages and the ones that we have read, they should function at least in part to remove any doubt from our minds that God indeed owns the earth, the heavens, and the highest heavens. And this is to say, in maybe more straightforward terms, everything in existence is under God's dominion. By His, God's, overall ownership of creation, Scripture also speaks to His ownership of us. Just as Adam and Eve were individually formed by God, so we too are carefully crafted by Him. And again, this naturally lends to ownership and thus authority over us. When David speaks in Psalm 139, he really touches on this. Verses 13 through 16, "For you formed my inward parts," says David. "You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So when David wrote this psalm, he truly had an understanding of how much control he had over his own life, from conception to birth to death, and he knew that to be exactly nothing. He had no control over his life. His days were even numbered before he was born. In Jeremiah, we read something similar. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we hear God speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." God was the one who formed Jeremiah. Thus, God was the one who could appoint him for a certain task. In continuing this theme of authority through ownership, we can once again look back to Scripture and see what it says of human authority under God. Again, I'll just read through this quickly. 1 Chronicles 29:11b and 12 says, "Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." And again, there are many more passages that echo this concept. We could say Psalm 33:8-11, Isaiah 40:13-17, Jeremiah 27:5, just to name a few. But clearly, we can see that God is claiming authority over the earth and the men on it based upon His ownership of it, which is founded in God's act of creating it all in the first place. So God can claim authority over the earth and man because He has ownership based upon His creation. Again, in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Romans and makes it very clear, for he exhorts, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We might ask why. Well, Paul continues, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." That's Romans 13:1. And then there's a warning that immediately follows this, which is serious indeed, for Paul continues, saying, "Therefore, whoever resists authority," that is human authority, "has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." That's verse 2 of chapter 13 in Romans. So that leads us back to authority and its relationship with stewardship, in that stewardship relates to authority as authority relates to ownership. That's what we've been looking at here. Because someone owns something, they have authority over it, and someone has authority over something can then cause them to, or essentially treat them as a steward, use them as a steward. And we see that the authority of God is based on His ownership of all things, including all people, as we have seen. In turn, if we look back at the scripture we read through, we should be fully cognizant of the fact that God's ownership stems from his creative acts. So what I want to try to do now is kind of connect all of these dots for us, having no doubt laid out quite a spread of them. My main point is this. In a general sense, for that is the scope of the lesson this evening, whatever it is we have, whether it be our bodies, our lives, our livelihoods, an ability or skill, material wealth, whatever, is only ours in a limited and ephemeral or short-term sense. In truth, everything is God's in an unlimited, eternal sense. So again, our ownership is limited and ephemeral, whereas God's ownership is unlimited and eternal. So if stewardship is, as we have defined for ourselves this evening, the responsibility of caring for that which is not ours, and ownership is the basis for authority, then the ultimate authority to whom we are accountable is the one who is ultimate owner. And how we respond to this authority then is a demonstration of our affections toward this authority, whether good or ill. So to be more specific, we can kind of refine then our definition of stewardship. So what we could say is stewardship is a means by which believers can humbly express their response to the grace and beneficence, that is the kindness or generosity of God. So again, biblical stewardship for the believer could be defined as a means by which believers can humbly express their response to the grace and beneficence of God. So the greater care we show in handling the things of God, the greater care we show for God himself. And for the believer, this is really enhanced as a product of our salvation, and it is also a proof of it. Now, if we take a quick glimpse back into Matthew 25, at our verses that are 14 through 30, we can see the result of a proper response to the master, which is that of faithful submission. So if you were to look ahead a little bit, we would see that the first two slaves demonstrated their devotion to their master by faithfully using the master's talents to expand his wealth. Subsequently, they were rewarded by entering into the joy of their master. But if we look ahead again to the third slave, we see that that is rather an example of a selfish, sinful response. We see that this third slave was unwilling to submit to his master, even in light of the master's care for him. In fact, the slave puts out the least possible effort and buries the talent. So when the day of judgment came, with the master returned to settle the accounts, the slave had nothing to show but the evidence of his detestation. Let's say he really showed how much he despised his master. And as a consequence, all was stripped of him, and he was thrown into outer darkness, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is kind of a general description of hell in the New Testament. Well, in closing for this evening, I'd like to take what we have gone through and how it leads us to essentially a big question. So we've been looking at ownership and authority that comes from ownership. So the question that we must ask ourselves in light of this is, who is the ultimate authority in my life, in each of our lives? Do we submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? If that is our claim as professing believers, how then is that shown in our day-to-day living? How does our use of the natural abilities and the spiritual gifts we have been given prove our faithfulness to God's gracious work of salvation and sanctification in us? So we could ask the question, are we striving to glorify God in all we do as his stewards? And I will say that being a part of this church, one of the blessings has been to see that evidenced in us and in many of you, that we are striving to glorify God. But there's always room for improvement, of course. But then what about those who still want to claim lordship over their own lives? See, the day of judgment is coming. The parable makes that clear. And the most holy, righteous, sovereign God will divide the believer from the unbeliever, that is, the faithful from the unfaithful. The former, the faithful believer, shall receive the reward of entering into the joy of their master, that is Christ. The latter, that is the unfaithful, unrepentant unbeliever, they shall be cast into outer darkness. It is not enough to just look like a Christian, to put on the external garb or appearance of Christianity while inwardly maintaining an unbelieving and unrepentant heart. Now, in his grace, God has given us time. How much time, we don't know. Christ could return at any moment, or our days may reach their predetermined end. So if right now you are looking at the third slave, and it is more like looking in a mirror, do something about it. God has promised in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this time you have given us to gather and to sit under the instruction of the Holy Spirit through your word. And as we have heard, we are owned by you, and therefore you have authority over us, and you can command us as you will. And we know that your will is pleasing and it is perfect. So as we go from here tonight and into the following days and so on, I just pray that we will look to your word for guidance, and we will be obedient to it, and that we will be the stewards you have called us to be of all that you have given us, so that when that day comes, we will hear those same words, "Well done, good and faithful slave," and that we will enter into the joy of our Master, the joy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now I pray that you would be with us through the rest of this evening and this weekend, and that you will be glorified above all else. And in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.